leave earlier, even yesterday, last night, and some of you might have to rush to the airport in an hour or two. God bless you. It's been a wonderful gathering for me to come out and meet and get to talk to some of you. And really, really am impressed by your ministry and your service. And may God be with you. And thank you for this time that we can meet together. And it's wonderful to know how many Kadis originally from Asia are working so hard to further the kingdom of God in this land and also serving your own particular people, which nobody else can do any better than you can. So it's good that we can come together like this. And also this comes to our number 5 or 6, however you count it, lecture time. And we come to a topic, it's called the church. When we read the Gospels of Jesus, we know that all the Gospels in the New Testament have to do with the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his teachings, and his death and resurrection. So where is church there? Isn't it strange that we talked about the church when reading the Gospel? Because it is the time when the church, as we know it, was not yet born, right? The church was not born until Jesus' resurrection. In Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost, so the church was born. But I still think that when Matthew wrote his gospel of Jesus, he was writing already for a church and late in the first century. And so the way he wrote about Jesus' story and Jesus' ministry and Jesus' death resurrection, he was writing it from an angle that is to help the church. And so we can still learn something about Matthew's own church, historical church, and also learn about how he understands the church should be, judging the way he tells us the story of Jesus. Because we know the church is based on, built on the foundation rock of Jesus Christ, not Peter the person, not simply Jesus, Peter's confession, but Jesus Christ to whom Peter confessed to. Didn't we just talk about that this morning? I hope I've convinced you. That's a good way of reading it. And not only that, in fact, of all the Gospels, Matthew actually used the word church 3 times. Ekklesia. Those of you who have studied Greek, you know what ekklesia means, right? The church. But ekklesia comes from the word ekkaleo. Ek, out of. Ekklesia, from the verb kaleo, to call. So the church refers to the people or the community that has been called out by God. So in some way, we are called out to worship God, to serve God, to testify for God's glory from the world. See, that's from the Greek word. And it actually reflects the Hebrew word kahal. Kahal. And we know that because we find ecclesia was a very popular word. It actually, in Greek language, ecclesia meaning the council of a city or a town by the free citizens. So ecclesia was not a religious term necessarily. It was actually a political term. So an ecclesia is a group of the free citizens of the Greek society who then has the authority and responsibility to care for their community. And they are sitting at the table to decide, to confer, and to confer with each other to decide things for the public affairs. That's ecclesia. So if we understand ecclesia from that sense, are we a political group or are we a religious group or so on? But fortunately, we also know that the Greek word ecclesia that was used to describe church and translate as church actually was found in Septuagint, that is the Greek Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible, when the people of God, kahal, was translated into Greek as ekklesia. Now, kahal also means to call. So God called his people out of Egypt and then coming through the desert up to the Mount Sinai to make a covenant with God, where they will be my people and I will be their God, so says the Lord. And so kahal is ekklesia, was a very good, apt, correct translation for that biblical sense of God's people. And early Christians actually take ecclesia in that biblical sense rather than the political council of the citizens, huh? To mean that church is the group that God has called out, of course, through Jesus Christ. And so it is anachronistic in a sense, but it is very meaningful to find that Matthew actually used this this term three times. One is 16:16. Remember we discussed after Peter's confession, Jesus says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my ecclesia." Yes. And so that's one. And of course, therefore, if we read ecclesia, the church, in that context, we realize what is the nature and what is the belief of the church, right? When we are called out together to form a community, we profess the same, we confess the same thing like Peter does about Jesus being the Messiah and the Son of God. Then that's the foundation of our church. So the church is a religious group or a community of faith in Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God. That distinguishes this group from the Sadducees group or the Pharisee group or the Qumran Dead Sea Scroll people's group, because they didn't confess Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, the Pharisees were not very happy that some Jews would be misled to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and so on and so forth. Thus, there were those conflicts between Pharisees and the early Christian church, the synagogue and the church. So that's one first thing we learn about church through Matthew 16:18. There's also another place in chapter 18, also 18, I think, where Jesus talks about what the ecclesia can and should do. Jesus was teaching his disciples about the church discipline or the way of the church's life together. He said, well, if someone among you, one of your brothers or sisters, sin against you or offend you, what do you do? Well, you get angry and tell everybody about it? No. Jesus said, don't. The first thing you do is what? Go to the person in private and try to talk to him or her and say, excuse me, you hurt me. With all due respect, I think you were wrong. And somehow try to work it out in private. There's no need for other people to know at that stage. And then, if that person does not repent or admit their mistakes, what do? Now you can scream about and tell them, no, not yet. Step two, what do? Bring two or three respected members of the church to go with you one more time to sit down with the person. The rest of the community, the rest of the church still don't need to know it, but then you bring those respected members to talk to him or her, hoping that, they can repent and say, just say sorry, and then, we are brothers again. Now, what if this person still refuses to repent and reconcile? What do? Now you scream and tell everybody? Not quite. You go to the church as a whole, and then the whole church would then call a council and try to mediate the issue. And then Jesus says, if the church, the ecclesia, decided to bind or loose, have you heard about this term before? Bind and loose in chapter 16. Peter was given the authority to bind and loose on earth, and it would be done in heaven. The same phrase now in chapter 18, that authority is given to the whole ecclesia, the whole church. Now you can bind and loose. And what you do, what you bind and loose on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. So you see, here then, the church as a whole, not the pastor, not the clerk, and not the bishops, but the whole church are given the authority in together in common sense, in consensus, to mediate, and they can decide to bind or loose this person. So here we see the church is used again and again. Actually, 18:18 twice in the same verse. It has to do with the church's authority that Jesus gives, that they can mediate, they can decide the right and wrong of the membership. So now you begin to see why the book of order in the Presbyterian Church is designed in such a way. Huh? I see, you know, Jesus is concerned not only to talk about the way together, you know, what the church should believe in. They should believe in who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God. But also, Jesus is concerned about how the church should relate to each other. And there's no problem when everybody loves each other, we are kind to each other, and help each other out. Jesus doesn't have to worry about that, right? We know we have to love each other and we enjoy each other. That's why we come together as a church, so it's okay. But what happened when there's some trouble? All of a sudden, Kevin is not that lovely anymore because he says something I don't like. And so we have a trouble. And so, okay, some people have their own ways of doing things. I don't know what they do in Las Vegas. You know, if I learn anything from the dramatic movie, they pull out a gun and call the gangster to deal with it, right? No, that's stereotyping. He's serving in the church in, guess where? Las Vegas. Do you want to serve the church there in Las Vegas? You have very good buffet, I was told. So that's why I was teasing him a little bit. See, so very often when there's a problem, and I bet in your church, even though it is the best in the world, there are some little bit of conflict between people, right? Right? Nobody is nodding. Maybe, yes, some are nodding, like my church. It's more like my church then. We have a conflict. What do we do? Well, if we are a church of Christ, then we do it in a special way. And according to Matthew, Jesus' teaching is, first try to work it out between two persons involved. If we are truly brothers and sisters, we believe in the same God and Jesus Christ our Lord, and we know we are brothers and sisters because God is our Heavenly Father. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters, right? Shouldn't we work it out like a big brother and big sisters? You know, even among little kids. Have you ever noticed that? The little kids and sometimes they have a little problem. They will hug each other, but when mommy is not around, the little one would take the cookies away, and the big one would hit the head, and the mommy turns around, they are all fine. There are things that is going to happen because we are humans as we are. But so the first advice is to work it out like brothers and sisters. But sometimes things getting worse, so what do? That's when we need those respected members of church that can help us to go beyond our own personal grudge or resentment and work it out. And when things get really bad, we still then work together as a big family. Let's have a family meeting. Okay, let's hear it all and then make a decision by consensus of the whole church. See, there's a certain justice, sense of justice and due process in working out family feud or internal conflict. Have you ever thought about how Jesus would go so far to teach his disciples how to run a community? Huh? And so this is one example of how we should deal with each other. And it is there we see the term church was used. I think when we study Matthew then, what that reminds us is that even in the first church, the earliest church, they know they're going to have personal conflicts. And so they want to learn from Jesus how they can best deal with it so that the conflict becomes an opportunity for people to get to know each other and to renew their relationship rather than becoming a problem that can sink the whole community. And what that reflects is that the church ought to be like a family, and we are going to love each other, and we have a problem, we work it out like very mature adults, brothers and sisters. So that's at least very, very clearly, even if we just do word study from chapter 16 and 18 about the church, that's what we can learn from Matthew. Well, but that I still have 1 hour and 40 minutes to say for the church in Matthew. So what do we do? What we want to learn is that even though Matthew is actually telling us the story of Jesus, there are also important ideas that help us to understand what is a church, what kind of church is what Jesus expects of us, and what is the best church for all of us. So I'm going to go beyond just the word study of those chapters 16 and 18 to say some more. But before that, let me remind you, in fact, there are so many places in the New Testament that talks about church that can help us understand more comprehensively about the character, the nature, the mission, and the challenges of the church. When you think about it, the Acts of Apostles tell us the origin and the development of the church, right, in the first century. How the Holy Spirit come down on those apostles and those who gathered and inspired them with the fire of tongues and so on. So they began to form a church, and how the Spirit lead them to go and to spread out and to convert more people. Acts of Apostles tell us something about the history of the church. Then if you read Ephesians and Colossians, well, there are theological ideas about the church being the universal, the crown or the climax of God's creation. And the church is one in the Lord with glorious expectation. So here we have the understanding of this grand image of the church in the universe in the eyes of the Lord. And then when we study Paul's letters, we get to know several churches that Paul has studied, like Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, and so on and so forth. Those churches there, they have a lot of problems. Sometimes they have theological debates. Sometimes they have issues about the life of the church. What do they do? And sometimes they don't get along. And Paul writes his pastoral letters to help them out. You remember also in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the so-called pastoral epistles, we hear those letters talking about the structure of the church. There will be elders and deacons, and there will be different standard or rules of life who are eligible to become to be elected as elders and so on and so forth. When you think about it, there's so many things we can learn about church throughout the whole New Testament. Well, but since we don't have time for that tonight, today, we're going to look at only Matthew. Well, and I already talked about those two places, 16 and 18 of Matthew. So what we want to then now to look at is really the character and the specific points that I think Matthew can help us. First, the real historical, realistic church in Matthew's time. In fact, when we read the gospel very carefully, we find something about the church of Matthew in Antioch. Now, I've been talking away. Let's then look at this first thing. We do know something about Matthew's church reflected in his gospel if we ask the historical questions. What was Matthew's church like? If you were a member of that church and you attended that church, worship, and get to know their people, Bible study, prayer group, and meal with them, and I ask you to write a 2-page description of what Matthew's church was like, I think this might be a sketch. First of all, he called his group by what name? Not Presbyterian, not Methodist, not Anglican, but just the church. We are the ecclesia, right? Well, they might say, we are the first ecclesia in Antioch or something, huh? Like we Presbyterians like to call the first Presbyterian church in a local city. But do you notice that Episcopal churches like to call them their churches either Christ Church, St. Paul's Church, and St. Timothy's? They like to use those biblical names, right? But it's easier for us. It's the first, and that means there will be second Presbyterian church, third Presbyterian church. In Chicago, the biggest one is what? It's actually the fourth Presbyterian church. That's the biggest one, and I wonder what happened to the first, second, third originally. but the point is that they call themselves ecclesia. When you think about it, in those first century, a Jewish group would call themselves not ecclesia, but synagogue, synagogue. Synagogue in Greek meaning syn, like symphony, together. Goge is gather. A group that gathered together, very easy. But they use the term synagogue, Matthew do not call his church as another Jesus or Christian synagogue. Instead, ecclesia. They use a different name. What does that tell us historically? That their group is different, separate from the Jewish group in the same city now. In fact, they might be making a claim. You see, you are a synagogue, but we are an ecclesia. If you go back and read your Old Testament, what is the peoples of God called? Kaha or ecclesia. So they almost say, we are the real biblical people of God, and you're just Jewish synagogue. Do you see the differences? I mean, there's a distinction now from a sociological point of view. In other words, Matthew's Christian group have gained a self-identity. We're not just another Jewish group. We're not just another, Beth Kahar or Beth Torah synagogue. No, we are not even a synagogue anymore. We are an ecclesia. And that brings us back to the biblical history, because we are the people of God. Now, so that we see a newly gained identity already. And it's different from the Jewish group. There's already separations already. Even though they believe in the same God, the same Bible, but the faith in Jesus distinguish this group from other Jewish group. And then they also allow, Matthew's church in Antioch, they also allowed Gentiles to be a members, which no synagogue could tolerate. So we know it's already a separate group. Number one. What else do we know? Well, we also find that they have not only that sense of identity, they have a clear routine and activities, and they have a clear sense of goal. So for instance, now they produce a gospel. They now own their own gospel. And that gospel, Matthew tells their members, old and new, who is Jesus, what Jesus has taught, and why they believe in this Jesus. So gospel becomes a kind of foundational text, like constitutional text or history, official history of their church, that give them a legitimacy or a new sense of identity, who they are. So they were able to produce a gospel. And in fact, in that gospel, we find that the story of Peter answering Jesus' question, who do you say I am? And Jesus says, you are the Messiah and the Son of God. That was endorsed by Jesus. That becomes the foundational statement of the church. So this church has a clear sense of decrees. Huh? Like in our Presbyterian church, we do, what do? Apostles' Creed, the very best, right? We are a creedal church. Unlike the UCC, do you know the Congregational Church, the United Church of Christ? I don't think they have a creed yet. That's why they are one of the most liberal churches in America now. I have taught in two of their seminaries before. And I remember my theology colleagues were trying to begin the creedal movement for the UCC. In other words, if you want to be ordained as a UCC church, you just say, I'm a Christian, and I believe Jesus is the Lord of the church. That's all. They don't ask whether you confess Jesus is the Son of God. They don't ask you to confess Jesus is indeed the Savior. As long as you say he's the Lord of the church, because they do not have that creed as a constitutional requirement for their pastor. Do you know, some of you may not even know about this, right? That's why some of their theologians, my colleague at the seminary, were concerned, because that means someone can be so, quote, liberal that they now have their own view of who Jesus is. Yes, Jesus is the Lord of the church, but I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe he's a good, perfect, moral example for us. And he's the Lord of the church, then you can be ordained. You see, when it comes to a denomination, those creedal statements are important, because that at least define what we believe at the minimum. And then we can have slightly different interpretations of what the creeds may mean for us. Eh? That's why those of you who have been ordained, remember in your process, ordination process, says the CPM has to examine you on your faith statement, and then has to heard your sermon and so on and so forth to make sure you have you follow, and you take the vow to accept the book of confessions all those that our church has accepted to be the historical documents and so on. So the church now, in Matthew's, we know that they have a creed, at least according to 16. They have liturgies, like the Lord's Prayer. Because chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount preserves the Lord's Prayer for us. And it also tells us something about baptism. 28:19, go and make disciples of nations, baptizing them how? In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sounds very much like the so-called Trinitarian, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was already there by Matthew's time. So it is its triad. Maybe when Matthew was talking about people who become believers, want to become disciples of Jesus, have to be baptized not just in the name of Jesus or just in the name of Torah, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice, it's God the Father and Jesus the Son. So confession of Jesus to be the Son, and God is not just the Lord of Lords, this far away, horrible, fearful God, but this intimate Abba, Father, Son, and then the Spirit of God that is leading and helping them. So that's already a prototype, the beginning of the later Trinitarian doctrines. So Matthew really distinguished itself now with those liturgies. It is also a church that has leadership, because we heard Matthew preserving some of Jesus' teaching to say, well, they are apostles, they are teachers, they are false prophets. That means they are real prophets and they are real good teachers. So the church already has those different distinguishable leadership roles. Like today we have pastors, elders, and deacons. So we have now, actually, I think we like to call it what? A lot of presbyterians like to call it the ruling elders and the teaching elders. This actually all terminology has come back. At one time, the American Presbyterian traditions called their ordained pastor as the teaching elder, and then the elected elders as the ruling elders. That's why we are the elder church, the Presbyterian church, Presbyteros. Now, but then for a while, it becomes pastor, ordained pastor, and then the elders. Now they all want to go back as the teaching, and then I think this is a move to try to remove the specially ordained pastors and so on and so forth. But anyway, that's what we are. Now, they have those apostles, prophets, teachers, and scribes. We know they have scribes because in 1351 or 2 or 3, at the end of chapter 13, Matthew records Jesus saying that they are scribes who are trained for the kingdom of God to bring out the treasure out of old and new and so on and so forth. So some are like the Jewish tradition. In this Matthew's Christian church, there were people who were like the scribes who are helping the members to learn. And you know, so this is already a leadership structure. And they have a clear mission, because what Jesus said to his disciples in the end, make disciples to all nations. That becomes the mission statement for Matthew's church. So when we read Matthew this way, we begin to reconstruct or capture a historical picture of what Matthew's church like. Does that make some sense to you? That's kind of easy to understand, I hope. At the same time, we also learn that because there are so many teachings of Jesus that are preserved that have to do with how you should forgive one another. We have talked about chapter 18. There's a procedure laid out how you forgive and reconcile people. And they also record how Peter asked, how many times should we forgive? Jesus says, more than 70 times, 70 times, 7 times, and so on and so forth. That probably reflects a church that was inflicted by some internal conflict. In fact, if you read back in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Lord's Prayer, after Matthew reports the Lord's Prayer, he says, and if you forgive your brothers, if you forgive those who sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive, your Heavenly Father will not forgive either. He re-emphasized the forgiveness petition in the Lord's Prayer right there. And I think he's concerned because there are so many internal conflicts. And that's why when he He hopes that when they reread Jesus' story, they would remember Jesus' teaching so that they know and learn and is willing and is able to forgive one another and reconcile. That's how we do it, how we read it historically. So again, in some way, does this church become very familiar to us, somewhat like our own church, right? This is a biblical church, but it's very much like ours. We know we are a distinguished group in terms of our faith, what we believe in, and we have our religious contents, we have our special activities, we gather to pray, to worship God, and we gather together to recite our faith, and we have a mission to bring people into the church by baptism, and we also have a purpose to train everybody to become good disciples. At the same time, like Matthew Church, we have a little bit of struggling with personal issues. And so when we read them this way, that's what we learn about Matthew's church. Now, let's see. We already talked about the church should be built on Jesus Christ as the foundational rock. When we now again put Matthew's church back to its history, the end of the first century, it is a church that was still under Roman Empire and was not recognized as legal. Imagine this. Some of us, I know, are renting places for our worship place, and some of us are trying to buy a land and build our church. You might find it's cumbersome. It's difficult because of the money and because of some of the legal procedures, right? But imagine this. If Christianity is not recognized as a legal religion, and you try to buy a piece of land or property, you try to register with the government, and they say, no, 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 you're an illegal group. Imagine how you can get even any help from the public. Even if you have money, you cannot do anything, right? That's what happened to some of the underground churches, still in China and in some other places, right? So in some way, early churches was like that. And so in those places, you can imagine Christian and Christian church as a group would have to prove to their neighbors and their opponents, like the synagogue, the rabbis, and then the larger Roman society that, no, no, we are not illegal. We are good people. We are not here trying to, you know, make a rebellious group. We are actually people who share the same faith, and we live together, or we gather together for worship, and we're not harmful to others. We actually hope to be able to serve others. But you have to let people know and have to share them. So there's pressure for Matthew's church to clarify, to defend itself, who they believe and how they live their life. Now, that gives us another reason to see why Matthew feared that he needed to tell the story of who Jesus is, what he teaches. In the way he does. And as we already noted in the last 2 days, that he emphasized Jesus as someone who knows the law of God. He says he has come not to abolish but to fulfill. And he teaches his disciples, his followers, to do even better in terms of righteousness, so that their righteousness can exceed that of even the Pharisees. And that's why we heard so many debate stories between the Pharisees, who are the rabbis, who were accusing Jesus as lowly, as not following the law, and as blaspheming, because he called himself the Son of God, therefore he's not honoring God. You know, in fact, we know from 150, so just about 2-3 generations after Matthew was written, the church father Justin the Martyr had a famous long book called Diotrepha. That is his debate with a Jewish scholar, where we find that the Jewish scholar was questioning Justin the Martyr. All you Christians group, in fact, you claim Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but he is lawless and he's godless. That's exactly what the Pharisees in the gospel were accusing Jesus. You do not obey the Sabbath law, purity law, and how can you claim that you're preaching God's law? And you call yourself the Son of God? You don't honor God. There's only one God. So you are godless. And so here we see Matthew is trying to answer those challenges as well. In other words, the church has to prove its legitimacy and its worth to its neighbors and to its opponents. Okay? So now we can also think some of the words that he has preserved from Jesus. You should be the salt, you should be the light of the world. And so that it seems to me that Matthew understand his church and the idea of the church we can learn that the church should be a priestly community where they can come to praise and worship God and pray to God. It should be also a kingly community where they come together to serve and function as the salt of the earth, light of the world, to help the society. And they probably should also perform the prophetic function as a community so that they can help with the social change. Now, so when we read the gospel in this way, in its historical context, social context, we begin to see, let me just kind of summarize four characters, four features, what church should be in Matthew's view. I think he understands that in the church, as a community of faith, what we believe matters, what we believe is important. You see, if we get together as a group, there are social club, there are tongxianghui, right? I see a lot of Caozhou tongxianghui, all kinds of, and they have their own clubhouse. Or you might belong to one of those social clubs where you have a yacht, you have membership to the golf club. So you hang out with a different group of people. For them, it is not a community of faith the same way as church should be. See, because if the church is not a community of faith, what is the purpose of us? You know, giving up Sunday morning, and some of you giving up Saturday evening, and you have to give donations, and you have to come out even this week to serve this a bunch of strangers, take us back and forth to the hotel, and try to smile even though you're tired. And we'll do the same, huh? Because we share the same faith. And that faith is Jesus Christ, as Peter confessed, is the Messiah, the Son of God. And this God is our Heavenly Father. And therefore, it is because of this connection, all of a sudden we are related to each other. Otherwise, I bet even when I come through the San Francisco airport and I'm going this way, you're going that way, hey, we have no relation. We don't even stop to say hello. Huh? At most, we are not each other. Just a general greetings of courtesy, but we had no relation. But when we all showed up together here, oh, you are from San Francisco's church. Oh, Cynthia, very nice to meet you, sister. And then oh, you're from New York. Oh, you're Pastor Tao, and not only that, he's the chair of the council. Oh, all of a sudden, our relationship becomes a web that brings us together. And so this is a community of faith. It's not just what we believe abstract and what we confess to be, but how that then gives us new identity and new relationship. That's why we find it meaningful to give up our time. And some of you give up your career to become leaders of this church. You see, so church is a community of faith and faith that matters, because that faith began to define who we are and our relationship with each other. And so we have to be clear, if we learn something from Matthew, is that we believe in Jesus Christ not only as the Lord of the church, like the UCC official standard, but more than that, he is indeed the Messiah that the Old Testament has prophesied about. He's also the Son of God. And in fact, he's the teacher who would guide us to understand God's will and help us to do it. Now, and I think in this community of faith, the church, according to Matthew, there are four pillars. One is that they believe who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and as the Son of God who comes to save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus Christ is also our Savior. Number two, then, in our belief system as a community, Jesus Christ is at center, but through Christ now we come to know the God. Used to be the God of the Jews, now it's also our God, a God of all nations. He is not just a holy, angry God who insists on justice, but he's also a Heavenly Father who cares for us lovingly. And so we come to understand God through Christ that way. And then Jesus has a message. Even since the 30 AD, that is in his ministry, to say, oh, the kingdom of God, this God as the Almighty Creator of the world, at the same time, loving Father, his kingdom has come. So let us be ready for that and what it means to us. In response to that powerful, loving presence of God, we readjust our goal, our way of life, our way of being. And so now the kingdom of God has arrived is an important point or pillar of the belief or the faith also. And then because of what we understand Jesus to be, God to be, and the kingdom of God, then we also understand we are the children of God, saved by Christ, beloved by the Lord, and now we are supposed to live out a way worthy of the kingdom of God. You see, so a belief system through Christ is now constituted according to Matthew. Okay? And let's think about what does that mean for us as a church today. Does our church help our members to understand this basic structure of faith? Or do we just busy bringing everybody in, hanging out, loving each other, having fun, but never touch about faith? Oh, that's too touchy. It's personal. That's not in kind of impose. Huh? Well, then you lose this important element as a community of faith, as a church. We should actually be open-minded and struggle to understand more because our faith would help us seeking understanding. And we do not have to have one monolithic way of explaining or interpreting the faith. But we are here together believing the same God, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And then we explore together so that our faith is enriched from each other. So community of faith. Think about whether your church is providing this, is doing this. Number two, according to Matthew, I think the church should also be a community of love. It's not only what we believe, it is also how we relate to each other. In fact, when you read Matthew, Jesus was once asked by a Pharisaic lawyer. He comes to Jesus and says, Oh Jesus, you know, I know you're very learned and you seem to know the law very well. And I happen to be a PhD in Jewish law. That's why he's a lawyer, right? He's a lawyer in that sense. So he said, which is the greatest of commandments? By that question, you know there must be more than one, right? In fact, they counted. In the Old Testament, the law, most explicit, you should do this, you should not do this. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Can you even remember what those 613 is? If you don't, how can you live your life by the law, right? And so at least I should know what is the most important. Everybody knows the first answer, 10 commandments, right? 10 commandments. But, okay, do not kill. Thank God, I don't think I've committed that sin. I don't kill. As I was sharing a little story with the conversation group just now, one time one of my youth group, members got asked by his friend in school and saying, you know, I know you go to church. Could I ask you, I heard about Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Yes, he says, yes, yes. And thou shalt not murder. Yes, yes, yes. He said, but what if suicide? You don't kill others, just kill yourself. Is that all right? Is that all right? A teenager, huh? This is a real story. It's very simple, but when it confused... A confused young man asked this question to a Christian young man. He said, ooh, I don't know. You know, it looks like our pastor is just talking about Ten Commandments when we met 2 weeks ago in our youth group. But I think, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. So if you kill yourself, that's still killing, isn't it? Therefore, it's not right. Turns out that young man was thinking of committing suicide. He has nowhere else to turn. He had a lot of pressure from his parents. His father has a PhD, and his brother is doing 100 in everything. He's happened to do everything 99. Is that pressure familiar to you, especially among Asian families? You know, so he has been actually trying to run away from home a few times, but every time he go up to 495, the beltway, it's all cars. He has nowhere to turn. He goes home, and so in that kind of suppressed state of mind, he was thinking of suicide. And then he thought of this someone whom he met at Chinese school and goes to the same high school, and know that he goes to church. Maybe that was his last attempt in asking him. And this young man of my church was saying, I think killing oneself is still killing. I don't think it's right. You know, he saves a life. So take good care of your young people in your church. Give them the best youth group you can have, okay? Now, a community of love is important. How you care for each other, how you relate to each other. Now, and we see through the Gospel of Matthew that there are teachings by Jesus about loving the vulnerable. In chapter 18 along, that's where the context, the church is used. We talked about how a church should decide together, seeking God's will together, and carefully by steps to reconcile and or to excommunicate anybody. But before that, Jesus says, if you want to be a leader, you should be a servant of all. And he calls a child to stand in the middle of the disciple and say, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you should return like a child. And then he says something very important about the leadership of the church. I think that characterizes the community of love for the church. He says, if you leaders become a stumbling block for the least of my brethren, either by your false teaching or by your bad behavior, it's better to tie your neck with a millstone and drop you into the depths of sea. So Jesus is very concerned about the welfare and the spiritual welfare of the least one, the children, as well as those vulnerable ones. And so those of us who are already leaders of the church, or those of us who have been Christians for some time, we need to love the vulnerable and be very sensitive, be very careful. And we should love even horrendous. We talked so much about it yesterday, about loving even the enemies, forgiving our brothers and sisters who sin against us. And of course, the greatest, I stopped talking about we were talking about the law and the prophets. Ten Commandments is important, but out of 613, what is the greatest? Remember Jesus' answer? Love your God with all your heart, with your soul, your strength, and your will. That's the greatest. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, and through that experience, we love each other. And so that created, again, a family of love. So loving God, loving neighbors, and love strangers and enemies. You see, so many teachings has to do with love. And love God, neighbor, strangers, and even enemies. So basic loving everybody. Give them a hug. Right? That's a California way of saying hug everything, including the trees nowadays. No. That's not California. That's what? Oregon. The trick huggers are ecological concern, right? I'm just joking a little bit, I think. So a community of love is very important, because how do you show outsiders why it is worthwhile to become a church together? Why do we give up so many other things in order to be together in whatever we do? Because this is a community that shares that love. We love God together, and we love each other, support each other. Tell me, when you love your church, when you enjoy your church, when you participate in church, many of you have more than one choice, right? I'm talking about just the members. I'm not so sure the pastors have the choice. Sometimes you get called there, you're there, and that's your only job you can find for the moment. Well, but what about members? You might be able to say, I leave this room. Maybe it's about 30 minutes to this church, another 25 minutes maybe to another church. At least I have two choices. You can always go to a white American church. You can just choose different churches. Why would you stay in the church you are and even become an elder? Foolish enough, right? So that you can serve even more. Unless that church give you a sense of love, right? You have been loved, you've been supported. And so you're thankful, and you want to share that love with others. And that love binds us all together, isn't it? And when you go to a new place, you find this church, whoa, there seems to be very smart people. Especially when it comes to Bible discussion group, they shoot at each other with such a difficult questions. But they don't seem to talk to each other. And then I never seen them smile or how is your children? How is your parents? Oh, I heard your mother was not feeling well. Is she better? Small thing like that tells you whether this is a healthy church or not, isn't it? Does it not? When you know those little things, you know this might be a very, very brilliant community of faith, but it's a lousy community of love. Do you think you would stay there? Most probably not, right? And so this is a very important thing. That's why Matthew records so many teachings about love at different levels to different kinds of people. He wants his readers, his church members to remember that Jesus called them out to become a church, an ecclesia, so that they can worship God, they can confess the faith, but also enjoy the love that God wants them to do. But this church doesn't, church has more than that. That is, it not only offer us a place where we can find our faith, find the peace of God, but also love with each other. It also gives us hope, because it doesn't concern only our present life. It gives us that hope of eternal life and gives us that support when we lose our loved ones, when we are grieving, when we think we have come to the end of the world, come to the end of life. This community, because of their faith, because of their love, they also provide us with hope. Sometimes we enjoy the church, yes, because there's love, but also because when we listen to the sermon, when we say the prayer together, that hope gives us the courage to continue to live on. And so that hope cannot be overlooked, especially when we experience death in the family. Of course, it's love too. People are supporting you. So make it a little bit easier to suffer the grievance or the grief and the sadness and sorrow. But does it help you when the pastor is reading from the scriptures? Jesus said, I have gone to the place to prepare for you ahead of time. When I prepare the place, I'll come back to lead you there. Right? Do not worry, because there is life beyond death, and where we would enjoy God's presence, and we will see each other in heaven one day. Rest from the labor of the world, and we can find true restfulness in God. Those powerful words comfort, especially when you're losing your loved ones. Think about it. When you're young, you're healthy, you may not. But one of those days, you know, I'm a pastor for many years. I help my church families to go through tough times, difficult times. I visit them when they're sick. I visit them at their deathbed. I send them off, and I accompany the family to the crematory, and I conduct a memorial service at the graveyard. Several years ago, when my mother passed away, you know, I sometimes feel I'm a prodigal son. I'm the oldest son who became a pastor, but I've been away from my family. They are all in Taiwan. I've been away for almost 30 years, and because I'm teaching and I'm busy preaching, so I don't always have time to visit them. So I try every summer, 2-3 weeks. My mother has been sick for many years before she passed away. But for some reason that year, I thought maybe I should spend a Christmas in all 28, 30 years to visit her. So I went, and she passed away in my arms. And I remember the night before, she said, whenever I visit home, she would love for me to pray with her or for her at night. And so that night she says, could you pray with me? I said, of course. And I said, Mommy, maybe we should, let's recite Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and so on. Little did I know that was a preparation for her. Then she fell asleep. The next morning we went up, my sister was cooking something new, and we want to change her bed, make it more comfortable. So I was holding her in my arms, and so my father was changing the sheet. My sister was bringing the food. And then all of a sudden, her heartbeat stopped, and she was resting in my arms. It was a very difficult time, but also a very blessing, a point of blessing, because I'm the oldest son. I'm a pastor. I've been away for so many years. I know she prays for me. She was thinking of me every day. She has nothing else to do. She was bedbound, right? But I know that's a mother's love, and I miss her. If I had not returned that Christmas break, I had only about a week, because I also had to teach a January term that time. But I thought I should, even just 1 week. I don't know whether I could wait until the summer. And so the Lord take her away at that time. At least her firstborn was with her. My father was there, my sister was there, and my two other brothers lived in the neighborhood, so they all come. So my mother, when you think about, we all have to go someday. And many of you living in the States here, you know some of your families are back home in Asia, or they're so good, they're working in on another shore, on the east coast from us. You may not even be able to say the final farewell. And so I felt so blessed that I was able to be with her and say the last prayer with her. But then what touched me, and the point of this story is that, so that I end up staying there for another week, and my seminary was very kind. They canceled my class, and they support me. They even pay for my wife and daughters to fly back for me, my seminary. The president was very kind. She rushed to my house right away when she received the news, and helped my wife in saying, got the tickets and sent it off to the airport to come back to this room. When we were at the memorial service, so many of friends from the church and other pastors come to give us condolences and to help us. I am a pastor, but at that moment, I am a grieved family member. But just seeing people come over, sometimes just give me a hug, shake hands, nod, was such a comfort. At that moment, I was orphaned. You know, I have my own child. I was old enough. I've seen enough of death. But when it comes to my own mother, I feel orphaned. It's a kind of hard, it's a hard feeling. I know some of you have that feeling. And some of you are too young to have that. Good for you. But at that moment, it is the loving support of those present that minister to me. They all become my pastors at that moment. So a community, and so it's not only a loving support. Then when we're singing those hymns and we're saying goodbye to my mother, send her to the graveyard, there's that sense of hope that we will see her again. So that's what I'm saying. The church should be like that, right? Now, let's say another character, I think, is the community of discipleship. We talked about love, faith, and hope. That distinguish our church as a community from many other groups. You might be a member too. You might be a member, not just a church, but a member of, say, Rotary Club or Lions Club. You might be a member of a professional guild or a volunteer group. So there are different groups. But the church, different from others, is that we are a community of faith, love, and hope. But according to Matthew, he also reminds us that the church should be a community that we all come together to be trained to learn to become disciples of Jesus. We're willing to learn from Jesus so that we can obey whatever and everything he has commanded. Do you remember how Matthew, in his story of Jesus, emphasized that aspect? And that's why he gave us everything that Jesus has taught before he dies, and then the commission to make disciples. And so the main task of the church should be to nourish faith, to encourage love, to provide hope, but also to provide training so that we can all become disciples together. And now, how do we do that? Well, three things. One, we should worship Jesus, even if by this I mean, if we look at the last scene of the gospel, remember in 28:16-20, when Jesus summoned his disciples to the mountain and saying goodbye before he returned to God, his disciples come up to the mountaintop and they worship him. And they made you tell us something. Though some still have doubt. That's a very interesting point. Why does he have to say that? I think he's honest about it. There are still disciples who have witnessed in Jesus' resurrection, but it's such a extraordinary event that they still say, yes, I think Jesus is, but I'm not so sure. So even some have doubt. But the one thing they do, they worship. It is in the worship of God, even with some doubt, that they met the living Lord Jesus Christ, who is now risen from the dead. So a community of disciples started with worshiping. Unless we are willing to worship Jesus, even we do not understand everything. Do you see? It might sound a little conflict. But when you're honest about it, there's still many mysteries of God, many problems with the faith, and many difficulties with the theology. But if we have encountered Jesus, if we have experienced God's love in Christ enough that we're willing to worship God, it is only in that condition can we actually begin to understand more. If we then say, oh, I have to understand everything before I am willing to commit my faith, you will never even be baptized. As some of us have been thinking about, you might be a spiritual baby for 30 years, you still need somebody else to change your diaper. Or you may be coming to the church 20 years and still not willing to be baptized. Something is still there for you to think about it. And the church needs to think about how we might help those good, honest friends who obviously like our church, who continue to come, and maybe sometimes because of their children, because of their spouses. But when you think about why they do not wish to be baptized, what is still bothering them? Can we help them to look at those issues and maybe jump over? But remember this always, we cannot and we don't have to understand everything in order to make that kind of leap of faith or that kind of jump. If we have to wait until we understand everything, I don't think anybody will be qualified to be baptized. There are a lot of things we may have to wait until we see God and we can ask God. Or else I don't know what can we do in heaven. Right? You can call many more professors to give you more lectures. I don't think you can exhaust it and understand everything. Huh? So it's an interesting tension. The reality is that even when we have some doubt, let's worship God. And it is in the worship of God our doubt can be answered in some way. Then, in that final scene, we also see the disciples receive Jesus' commission. Again, even though they may not be perfect, they might may not know everything, but Jesus sent them when they're willing to take up the commandments. When they begin to try to share the gospel, actually, they have to begin to make sense of the gospel for themselves, so they grow themselves. When they try to talk to other people, they raise more questions, but that helped them to bring everything together. So end up not only helping others, but helping themselves so that their faith can be more established. And then when they try to care for others by love, they learn how to love and not just receive love. That's how they become a disciple of Jesus. And so let us remember that making disciples by not only evangelizing all people without discrimination across boundaries, but also baptizing them and teaching them. So in other words, it has to be the church, a good church should be a church of discipleship. We continue to learn on our faith journey. Now, we have been talking about history of effects. Very often we run out of time to go to some specific concrete. Let me see whether we can say a couple of things this time, and then I want to go into the contextualizing a little bit more today. Now, we have said something about Matthew's church, the way he used the word ecclesia, the historical context of his time, and then the four characters of a church as we summarize Matthew's insights. So I use Matthew 28, the final commission, as the key text, just to test out how Chrysostom's think is important from that section, and in his commentary, in his teaching, in his preaching, actually, this is his sermon, and then compare that to Augustine and Calvin. It's very interesting. They all look at the same passages, and this is just one little point I want to bring up. That is a quote. Let me see if I can read it to you and whether that makes sense. I would fain inquire then of those who desire to lessen the dignity of the Son, which manner of gifts were greater, those which the Father gave to Peter or those which the Son gave Peter? For the Father gave to Peter the revelation of the Son, but the Son gave him to sow that of the Father and that of himself in every part of the world. And to a mortal man, he entrusted the authority over all things in heaven, giving him the keys, who extended the church to every part of the world and declared it to the stronger than heaven. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let me unpack that a little bit. Here John Chrysostom was talking about Peter's in 16:16 confessing Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And 16:17, Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, you're good, because you received this confession of me from Father." And then he says, "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of God. And upon the rock, I'm going to build a church." That's the one we have been discussing. John Christensen began to say, "I would inquire then of those who desire to listen to the dignity of the Son." What is he talking about? Well, if we know a little bit of historical background of Chrysostom's time, that's in 4th century, when Chrysostom was explaining to his church, also in Antioch, Matthew's church, later on, of course, only about 300 years later, but he is saying there are some teachers who think the Son is lesser than God. In other words, those who do not believe in Trinitarian God. So he says, when we read Matthew 16, do you see that here? Jesus is talking about God the Father gave Peter the revelation, and then the Son, Jesus the Son, gave Peter the power of the key to the kingdom and commissioned him to bring the gospel to all the world. And so he says, in the end, how then is he less? How can Jesus be any less than the God? You know, there are some early church fathers who believe God is only God, monotheism, there's only one God. So Jesus, being the Son of God, is not really a God. He's just secondary. He may be better than Moses, better than other angels, but he cannot be God. But he said, when you read what Jesus talked about the church, what the church should believe, here, yes, the revelation to Peter comes from God, but the authority to the kingdom, that key was given by Jesus. So the Son and the Father and the Son are the same and equal. In other words, do you see that in his interpretation, he was concerned as a contextual issue, a burning issue of his time, is the church's debate about Trinitarian. Is Jesus truly divine or only human? A righteous man, perhaps, but not really Son of God. Or maybe Son of God, not Son. So it is a very important theological debate of his time. So that's why when he was interpreting Matthew 16, he made the connection to try to help or weigh in on the issues of theological debate. And of course, he comes out to say, Trinity is important. You can imagine when he goes to 28:20, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He can make the same point. You see, another evidence, according to Matthew, that we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means the Father and the Son are equal. Therefore, Trinitarian doctrine is correct. So we can see that sometimes the Bible, the biblical interpretation, becomes a very important proof or evidences for theological debate. I just want to point that out. Now, let's go to Augustine. He says, therefore, the baptism of the church may exist outside, but the gift of the life of happiness is found along within the church, which has been found on a rock, which has received the keys of binding and loosing. Do you remember what he was talking about? The rock, loosing and binding? Again, Matthew 16, right? 18, what Jesus says to Peter. But while interpreting this text, Augustine has another concern because he's now debating with heretics, the Donatists. The Donatists are North African Christians of his time. They are actually very pious Christians because there was a persecution by the Roman Empire. And then there are some Christians who decide to save their own lives by, we don't believe in Jesus anymore so that they don't have to be martyred. But then the persecutions pass over. And then some Christians were martyred, were killed because of their faith. And then when the crisis passes over, those people who have become apostate, that is, they betray their faith to save their life from the persecutions, they repent and they regret and say, oh, could I come back, Mother Church? I'm sorry, we are just too weak. And so now I repent. Could I come back to the church? Well, the Donatist says no. Because you have re-crucified Christ again by denying him. So the church has to be pure. And so we'd rather have the quality than quantity, so to speak. And the church should not allow those apostates to return to the church. But Augustine is arguing for them and say, but they have repented. You know, if we are in their situation, we might be so weak that we couldn't. Of course, we all admire the martyrs. And therefore, the martyr deserve the glory in heaven and maybe a bigger mansion when we all go to paradise, right? But hey, when you think about it, do you really want to die for your faith when you have children to take care of and we have family to remember? So now that they have repented, they know they have sinned against Christ and they are willing to come in. The church should take them in. Well, I don't know. Our church may not have to face the problem today anymore. Thank God we don't have martyrdom, persecution here. What we have are temptations, not so much of persecutions, right? But then in that time, it's a serious issue, so I have to decide. And so the question, specific question that he was addressing was here, that some members were baptized by those churches that accept the apostates. And so the question that brought to him, actually, in the Council of Carthage, so it's a major, major theological council to decide, was that, maybe we should allow them to return, and then those who are baptized by those so-called heretics should be accepted. Now I think you feel a little better when we see our General Assembly debating all those tough issues. Sometimes we just, why do we have to worry about so much? They didn't debate it, we don't care, right? Sometimes it's difficult. And so they were trying to solve those problems. And it is the time when Augustine was reading this, he began to talk about baptism and the church according to Matthew. He said, the baptism of the church may exist outside. Yes, there are baptisms that is not conducted within the Orthodox Church, may not be following the proper procedures. He says, but the gift of the life of penance is found along within the church. Yes, you might be baptized there for your sake, but you may not get the real blessings or happiness of baptism unless your baptism is conducted properly in the church. Without going into the detail, it might be still kind of not clear to you, but without going into the detail, what he's saying is that we believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So those baptisms in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit remains valid. So we can accept those. But we want to make it clear that so that people don't just go out and baptize themselves and do all kinds of things improperly. So we want to make a distinction. Because the church was giving authority by Jesus Christ himself to bind and loose. And baptism should be conducted in the church. Therefore, let's maintain the authority of the church to declare that, yes, baptism can be accepted from outside, but they won't get the full blessings or happiness of that. This might look trivial to us, but that just gives you another example of how those theologians try to debate. They also read the Matthew with the Bible that has to do with the church, and then they use it to argue one way or the other. Okay, so this is so-called history of effects. In this case, I'm not going into the detail or specific reads, but if you look at that, what he does is he put together the 16, and then next one, she, meaning the church, it is alone who holds as her privilege the whole power or her bridegroom and Lord, and by virtue of which power, as a bride, she can bring forth sons, even of handmaids, and this, if they be not high-minded, shall be called into the lot of the inheritance, but if they be high-minded, they shall remain outside. In the end, he's saying, because the church was given the power to bind and loose, therefore, what we declare the valid or invalid of a baptism has the authority. Of course, this becomes a very important doctrine of the Catholic Church. That's why, the church can decide to excommunicate somebody or annul a marriage and so on and so forth. The Catholic believe they got that authority or authorization from Jesus according to Matthew 16. So do you begin to see how the Catholic Church now began to develop its own doctrine of authority? And Augustine believes that the church was given that power. So that helps us to understand some of the theological debate of 5th century. Now, let's pay some more attention to our beloved John Calvin. What does he say? He said, and I say to thee, again, this is Matthew 16, same passage. He said, by what Jesus said to Peter, these words, Christ declares how highly he is delighted with the confession of Peter. Agree? And since he bestows upon it so large a reward. Now, for though he had already given to his disciples Simon the name of Peter, and had out of his undeserved goodness appointed him to be an apostle, yet these gifts, though freely bestowed, are here ascribed to faith, as if they had been a reward, which we not unfrequently find in scriptures. I'm sorry that I have to read such a long quote for you, but if you read it carefully, you find it. Basically, Calvin is saying that, yes, Jesus is very happy with Peter's answer about who do you say I am, because he gave him such a high rewards, on this rock, and I will give you the key, you can bind and loose. So he says, well, obviously Jesus was happy with Peter. But notice when he says, the convinced Peter, though he had already given his disciple the name, he had out of his undeserved goodness. What do you think he's saying? Yes, even though Peter received this high glory, reward, and authority, but that is out of his undeserved goodness. It's a gift to him. It's not an authority as the Roman Catholic Church claimed to be, because that comes out of the grace. You see, the doctrine of grace, even with the church power. Yet these gifts, again, these are just gifts. These are not power that they can abuse in the middle of ages. Does that reflect the Reformation battle? And does that reflect John Calvin's concern that we are not corrupted by the power in the church? Yes, Christ is happy with Peter, is happy with the church, but we should not misunderstand it, as it is our own virtue or our own deserving right or privilege, but rather it is a gift from God. And then on the rock, hence it is evident now the name Peter comes to be applied both to Simon individually and to other believers. So here Calvin begins to say, Peter in that story is not just he himself. Therefore, definitely it's not Peter the person who's the foundation of the church. But he is also representing all the believers to confess Jesus. And they are founded on the face of Christ. So it sounds like Luther's interpretation. The foundation of the church is Peter's confession. That is their faith, his faith of Christ. And then joined together by a holy consent into a spiritual building. So now he compares the church as a spiritual building, and Jesus is the cornerstone. So again, this is another example of how the same verse that we talked about this morning, we have to decide between the Catholic interpretation, Luther interpretation, and Augustine interpretation. Here we see how the three of them use that teaching about the church, especially the authority of the church or authority of Peter, to talk about issues that is confronting the larger church. And without going into detail, we begin to see the same verse can be applied. Now, having look at that is Matthew's idea about church, and then Chrysostom, Augustine, and Calvin's different uses of the idea of churches. Let's try to contextualize what we have learned more or less from Matthew and its history of interpretation to our time. Let me ask you this question. What is your church like? What is this, do you think? What do you think this is? Can you see it? And this? I don't know. Is this a carpenter? This is very expensive carpenter, right? this is surgeon, huh? So is your church like a hospital that provides the medicine of soul? And what about this? Teaching ABCD and hearing story. Is your church like a school of truth? Or is your church like this? What is that? Army training, right? You are the soldiers of Christ. So you're training your believers to make them not only disciple of Christ, but the soldier of Christ, try to fight the spiritual warfare, bring the gospel to the world. Or what do you think? Is your church like social club? Everybody likes to come together. Do you notice that this church is so wonderful? Do you envy this church? You want to have a church like this property? Ample space for parking. They even have some wonderful fruit trees there in the back. Oh, do you notice that? I think their kitchen and fellowship hall added together is bigger than the sanctuary. What do you think they are thinking? We don't need that many seats for worship, but we need a lot of place for eating. No, I was kidding. Because now we want to contextualize it, thinking about our own church today. Now, let's go back again. Is your church, your own individual one, okay? Think of your own church, because only you know, I don't know. Is your church like a hospital for the soul, a school for truth? A training camp for spiritual fight, a wonderful, warm, and loving place where everybody knows your name. You know what I'm talking about, Cynthia? Where everybody knows your name. Boston, the cheers, right? a wonderful place like home. Do you see that these pictures show us at least four different functions a church can provide? Which one do you think is the most important? Your view of church. And in consultation, in light of Matthew's view of the church, which function do you think is the most important? How about the chair of the council? Sorry. Somebody has to be put on the spot. You think It's most important school according to Matthew, right? Now, according to Matthew, yeah, because making disciples and learning about the Sermon on the Mount and all that, huh? According to Matthew. And of course, Matthew has his reason. He has to explain that to his disciples and have to debate with the Pharisees. Would you agree to that? Do you think Matthew would say, yes, but my church is also like, if there's a second one for Matthew, what do you think he would like his church to be? A camp, a club, a hospital. Maybe a training, huh? Just like school, huh? Not just teaching, but train them to become disciples and ready to go out and then deploy them out to... Exactly, yes, 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 yes. So that too.
Yes. Hospital is where life begins and ends.
Right. Like arguably can be too, yeah.
The church can also function like that too.
Yeah, yeah.
You baptize people and you bury, so you have funerals for people.
Yeah.
That's a new life. And
as well, yeah. So actually I was giving you a trick question. When I ask you, which one do you think most important? I want to say all of above, right? All of the above is the best answer, right? But I think when you look at these kind of basic models as a typology, I think the function is not to say, oh, I think my church is like 1, 2, 3, 4, 1 or 3 or 4. Even when we do that, the point is it can help us to measure the health of our church today. Let me ask you this. What do you think in your own experience and among your fellow parishioners, your congregation, which, if they got a choice and only one of the four, which do they want, which do you think most people like best? That the church they like to come is like a hospital, teacher, school, training camp, or country club? Oh, okay, yeah, is that right? How many of you think are we with you that you think most people would like country club type of church? Huh? Not many. Not many, only 3-4 hands. Okay, so what do you think people like most? See, I'm not asking what should be the most. As you know, what most people would like the church to be or to function? Huh? The what? How do you mean? The country craft thing. That's the same thing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You should raise your hand. And you are pastor of a church in Las Vegas. Right. Right. That's right. So don't judge us because maybe I think, you know, Pastor Ye is trying to trick us. So I should show I'm very spiritual. So I should say the good answer, not the real answer, huh? But did you hear what Kevin says? Do you say a little bit about your ministry and how that function may, you may say it's a social club type of ministry, but how that might help? The floor is yours. 2 minutes only. Don't take too much of my time. Give us just one or two examples of how those homeless people that come through the door of your buffet line at the church and what happened to their life.
Study.
Or at least hold it. Thank you.
Okay. English Bible study The homeless man, he's a Caucasian white. And then that man, he only used garden hose outside to take a shower. He used our pantry to have food. And then we invite him to a English Bible study. And then he come into our church. And then there's a young girl near our church. When he walk in inside the church, the young girl jump into his arm. And he hold that little girl up. You know what that little girl said to him? I miss you so much, even though him and her never meet each other. And then that homeless man, his name Ron. And then Ron said, realized that God talked to him, that God missed him. This homeless man, he was in prison for 17 years. He had drug user, alcohol user, you name it. Since from that day, he realized God that called him, missed him, still love him. He changed. He don't do drug, no more alcohol. He become our member in our church, baptized. And only family he got is First Thai Lao Presbyterian Church is his family. And our member that helped him to places to live, find him a job, that right now he even training to be lay pastor in our church. That's what, a lot of them are similar to that, but this man is very successful. He's nice and he's just like us now. Even though before he's like us too, everybody have seen.
Let's praise the Lord. Thank you for sharing with us. So even if the church functions like a country club, but if you run it with love, open it to everybody, God works. God's love works in such a way that a life is changed forever. And it becomes such an inspiring event that so many other lives are changed. You see? Yes, I think our Taiwanese church or Chinese church and other churches, the function of country club is important, isn't it? Especially for immigrant church. I think most of the immigrant churches would have meal after service. And people like that, frankly, more than our sermons. Because that's then when they can talk in their native tongue. They can share with the recent news from home countries. And they can ask for help from, oh, I'm new, and where can I get my driver license? Oh, my child needs to see a doctor. Do you know anyone? My car needs fixed up. Can you recommend a honest car dealer, right? So this is a very important function that give us. We take care of each other in the love, in the name of God's love. Let's do it well. Let's not do it as a country club where you have to pay $500,000 just to become a member. That make it available to all and see whether God would change life among us and even ourselves. Huh? I think many of you would agree this is what people need, likes. What do you think people also need? If this kind of community of love, in a way, what else do you think when people experience love in this church, as a community, they join us? What would be the next step for them? What? Training camp before teaching school. Okay, so you train them first or do you teach them first? Uh-oh. I'm just reminding you another choice. Huh? Let's begin with ABC. Right? Would that make better sense? Uh-huh. Yeah, classroom first. You don't have to. Let's know the basic of faith, but then it's like, you know, first make them understand who is God, what is Christ, and why do we have a church, and then help them to confess so they become baptized. But then what do? Train them to become disciples, as Matthew was saying, right? Make disciples by first evangelizing, and then teaching them, huh? Teaching them meaning to train them to obey Jesus. And so I think that makes sense. That's why we have Sunday school program, we have adult forum, and we continue to learn from each other. And we actually, in adult forum, we can do much better. Because if we are honest with our life, a lot of struggles in our life, There's so much we can learn from each other about how to understand our faith and make the right decision for our family through spiritual principles and so on and so forth, right? And then, if we are trained also to know how to explain our faith to new friends, how to talk to strangers about the gospel, and how to share our gospel and so on and so forth. That takes more training. I also, if I may, put our chair of the council on the spot again, because I was in his group, I heard a wonderful story too. You think we all come to the meeting and busy and busy. And I remember he said, I don't remember which conference he went to. Instead of going to enjoy the scenery or other things, he went to a bus depot, a terminal. It was Las Vegas. What would you do when you have a church conference in Las Vegas? After the Bible studies, one more hour. Let's go to the buffet line. May I put you on the spot? What did you do? Could you share with us just 1 minute? Please.
It was summertime, and most of the homeless people just hang out at the bus depot for the air conditioning and the bathroom. So, it's too hot. I don't want to go outside and walk. So I just hang out at the bus depot. And, just randomly, there were just people just hanging around, and they're not doing anything. They're not going anywhere. And sometimes some of them smell, but I find that there are people. They just randomly come up and, wanted to talk to you. And I just, just being nice, and I talked to them. And, they just start open up, open up their lives and about telling you all the problems that they have. And and just show a little love, show a little love. I'm not here to convert them or anything, but just to show that, there are people who care about you. And some of them are genuinely, they don't know where the next meal is going to come from. They might come from the church, and they might be food thrown out by the hotel, and there are just people like that. And they just want to, those situations are everywhere. No matter where you go, where you live, these are real issues, real situation that they might knock on your door, and you just have to be ready to be open to where God is leading us.
Right. Thank you, Pastor Tao. The point I'm putting on the spot is that when I heard this story, that also reminds me. In fact, I heard another story about homeless people occupying the stepways of our church. That can be a problem. But I think what Pastor Tao touches me is that when he has time in that exciting city, he would rather spend some time with those homeless people. Be ready to share a little bit, sometimes just lending a listening ear. And in some way, that's what pastors do. Pastors don't just stand up and teach and give advices. If we are not listening first, we're not going to be able to help our parishioners, right? And do you know what that means for homeless people? I think the most difficult thing for homeless people is not just food. If they don't get to eat two meals a day, they might somehow get one meal. They might be able to find something from the trash can. But the most difficult thing for them is loneliness. Nobody wants to talk to them. When they walk around close and everybody kind of turn around, it stinks. And even unintentionally, it hurts. So I remember when I had my church and we had our first young youth group. I took them to a homeless shelter in D.C., Washington, D.C. So we had to get up very early, 5 o'clock, and we have to find some parents or some chaperones to drive them in so that they can begin to prepare food at 5:30, and then the shelter opened, let's say, breakfast shelter at 6 and then clean the things at 7:30 and get everybody out by 8. Because the neighborhood do not want to see the homeless people gathering around the church after 8 o'clock. And that's also the time homeless people are already up, and so the church was able to serve that way. So what I did was, you know, how can you get 12, 15 youth members across in town to go to a church at 5:30? You need some help. And so what I did, it turns out that I was also, okay, let's have a lock-up. Do you know that young people like lock-ups? So we all go to one member's home, and they had such a good time. The young people, you don't have to feed them. They just talk to each other, and they are happy. That night, so that we can all wake them up at morning at 5 o'clock and get to the homeless shelter before 5:30. And we don't want to bother the members or the host family too much. Besides, I want to learn something. So the day before, I said, let's come, unless you have diabetes or problem, check with the parents, but let's come the night before without a meal. We're going fasting that night and then sleep at the house, so next morning we can round them up and just send them in to cook the meal for the homeless people. Let's have a fasting, and then so we have an hour or two of conversation to talk about what does it mean to fast, and then what does it mean to serve the homeless, and why do we do it, and how do we do it. So I want them to experience what it means to go hungry for just one meal. When you think about it, your children are all very lucky, right? Have you ever let them go hungry for one meal or one day? No. I think most of them, and so many of them have never experienced what it means to be hungry. Oh, mommy, I'm hungry. They open the refrigerator. They have more things than they need. So that day, the young men all come, and I go fasting with them and say, all right, we're going without dinner, but let's use this time to talk about the hungry children, hungry people in the world, and what caused them. And then I take the time to ask them to pray for those people. And then one thing I told them, tomorrow when we go in to help, you're going to be excited to see, and you'll be surprised to see many different kinds of people. Some are going to be very polite and say thank you to you when they go through the line. And some people are even mentally disturbed. They would just walk around, I want more. I want this more. So be ready. You're there to serve. There are kinds of different people. But I say, it's okay to say, hi, how are you, hello. Even chat a little bit when they are eating in the table. Because what they are hungry most is this human interactions. Nobody talks to them. Sometimes they can go whole week without having a chance to say something. That's why they end up talking to themselves. That's why they end up fighting with each other in the park, because they are so lonely. And so by talking to them is also a way of showing your concern. My daughter was about 4 years old. She was so excited. She went up with me and my wife. And so she was so running about and hi, hi, hi. And amazingly, recently I talked to her, and she remembers that. Now, I think there's so many things we can do as a church, more we can do than as an individual. And so what Pastor Tao has done, and I'm just giving you another example of what church can do. There's so many things, but if we are teaching our members, especially our youth group, then we are teaching them many important life lessons. For one thing, they go home. Well, of course, and then after we clean up everything, I say, are you hungry? He said, yeah, yeah, yeah. I said, okay, let's go to IHOP, my treat. So I took the pastor's treat. And so we had a wonderful fellowship time. It's a long weekend. You know, it's a long weekend. It's a Monday off. So I think years later, they're talking about those experiences. And let me tell you, one of the youth director or helpers went with this group. He ended up volunteer to work at that hostel every week for the next year. And later on, he, because of he's involved with the youth group. He also find a calling. He went through Princeton and became an ordained minister in Long Island and now somewhere in Seattle. I have lost contact. It's been quite a few years. You never know what God does through all those things. The church functions. And I think when we know those stories, sometimes just by thinking about it, we are amazed by God's work and amazed by some of those, so many wonderful possibilities. And I think it's worthwhile when we are together. I'm sure in your ministry, in your church, in your congregation, you have many more stories like this. I happen to hear them, so I put them on the spot and thank them for sharing with those stories for us. And I know you may have other stories. So think about what church can do. And Matthew was doing his best to retell the story of Jesus in such a way that could also help his church to build up what they are supposed to be. So please give one answer. You don't have to tell me. What do you think of these four basic functions is most important to your church at the moment? I bet your pastor would want very much to know what you think. And I think if the pastors are smart, they might find a chance to do some of this exercise and let the members share their views. Then you have a way to get a collective mind about what our church is like and what can we do from better and how where can we go from here. Do we need more training in our faith? Do we need more education? Do we need more love or activities, programs like country club, or do we need some healing like the hospital? Right? So okay, when we think about those needs, then we go back to Matthew. Let me ask three more questions. Is your church healthy according to Matthew, according to those models? Is your church faithful, vibrant, and how do you measure it? Okay. Reverend Wu is there. Looks like he's with his family. Reverend Wu, do you think your church is healthy? I put him on the spot. Already, but not yet. Okay. You know what? Maybe I should ask Elder Tsai. Where's Elder Tsai? I think he will be more honest. Do you think your church is healthy or faithful or vibrant? And how would you measure? Do you think you're happy with your church the way it is? Wow, this great theologian speak very high language. Okay. What are the most challenging impediments that are stifling the faith and life of your church? This is a serious question, important one. We need to think together, especially church leaders, in your annual retreat, the pastor and the elders. Those are the questions that help you to look back and look at the planning and see, you know, very often we follow the routine. Oh, we've done this last year. Oh, so we have this budget. Maybe we should add 2% more to the budget. Huh? But it'll be more helpful when we begin to look at ourselves. Okay, this year we study Matthew. Maybe next year we study Paul, Romans, or whatever. And then use those models to help us again. How well are we doing? As a school, as a training, as a club, and so on and so forth, and ask ourselves, what is now the most challenging one? Let me ask you a lot of questions that might be so embarrassing. That is, what do you think the Asian American churches, I know it's a lump sum idea, let's look over the differences, look at the similarities as an Asian church in an American society. And when we try to live out our faith and our life as a church of Christ, what do you think the most challenging impediment, that is the challenges and the difficulties? Financial, okay. Anything else? As you see it, financial might be a problem, especially, you know, when most of your members are homeless or refugees. What do you expect? And you know you need place, even just rent a place to run any program. Very real. Now, compared to that, the Chinese church in Chinatown, San Francisco, you cannot say financial, as they do, right? You do too? Okay. Is there some financial challenges? Ah, okay, okay. All right. Now, besides money, what else? Huh? Oh, parking lot, that's very real, huh? Laziness, complacence, and yeah, lukewarm. Why? Why is that special among Asian Americans? Asian American ones? Okay, all right. All right. I'm sure these are the answers that Reverend Lai is taking notes. Right? She's running this nationwide program to help us overcome those impediments so that we can become more efficient in our ministry. She's taking notes very carefully. So this is your chance to vent out. You might get special support from her next year. Money. What else? Yes. Hear you. Yes. Right. And I think some of the refugees are not Christian at all, right? They come to the church not because they are in any place, they really need your concrete help. And so, yes, we are happy to help them, but once they feel settled down, now they have to find work, find a job. And they go back to their Buddhist way of life or something, and they are thankful to you, but they never stay, become a member. Is that a true impediment? And so how do we think about that then? And maybe your caucus from South Asia, because so many of you have the similar situation. Is there a way that God can help, and if not, Reverend Lai can help? Or should we do the way around, huh? If she cannot help, God can help. But at least we begin to identify these concrete issues. We cannot do it. So leadership training is important. Some finance to support full-time pastors. But they also need training. They need English skill because not a lot of refugees came. You know, you have to drive it around to register, to find driver license, job interviews, right? And all those are things. And sometimes, pastor, I know some of you have to go to the court because of your language skill. Am I right? Huh? Because when you know, member of your community run into problem, the policeman, or they need your help. So we are spread out so thin. So those are real issues. Otherwise, we can think about and dream about the growth and the effectiveness of the church or ministry. We will never get there. So let's hear about that. I think when we hear about that, then we find some of the Taiwanese churches really have to give God thanks and praises. We have lovely place. We always hope that we can have more money, but at least we have enough resources to get our church going, and we don't have to worry about some of the challenge they still face from Southeast Asia. So you're like the first generation leaders for the church and for your community. God's special blessings on you. And so it's very important sometimes we go through this. One final question. What are the advantages of mission? Let's turn it around. Even though we are top, I mean, this is not our homeland. We are here relatively new, except for the English congregation in Chinatown. They have more money. They are here longer. There can be our big brother and sister helping us out. But do we have an advantage when it comes to the mission of the church? Yes, we are newcomers. We come from a different culture, more challenging situations, more limited resources. Is there anything that we can do as a church that actually can still carry out God's work? It may even become a model for the more established churches, which, by the way, are on the decline. you realize how many big churches that are empty on Sunday. And the presbytery, many of the presbyteries are busy discussing how can we settle the property because the church has gone out of business and we want to sell it so that we have money, we can do programs. But we know when we sell that property, we'll never be able to buy it back. Right? That's a real issue. A lot of COM, Committee on Ministry, are dealing with. It's very sad, very sad. It's not, oh, we have a problem. How can we raise money to build a new church because there's a growing congregation? But, oh, there are two more that is dying out. How can we take care of the property in a legal and proper way? And they are fighting about it. Very sad, huh? So what can we do, you think, and as an Asian American, that might encourage or even set a model for those declining churches of the white Presbyterians? Yes?
I think many Asian American, we are beneficiary of missionaries, whether it's overseas or in here, in this country. Many of our churches here are started up by missionary outreach, like right. Chinatown Church in San Francisco. My home church in Chinatown, New York, mm-hmm. also started from by missionaries. And many of those who are here, the seeds of missionary work overseas, in Taiwan, in Southeast Asia, Korea, and I think now our mother church or mainline churches is on a decline, but yet the Asian churches are still, to the most part, holding up pretty well compared to the others.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an accurate statement, even within our PCUSA. And that's part of the conversation that, from a denominational level, we've talked about that at Nazi level, that how can the Asian church be a glimmer of hope, or mm-hmm. be a model to the, how can we teach and show to the larger church that it's still, the mission is still there. We can, as long as we keep on burning the oil, God will continue to give us more oil to burn, and I think that's the Asian churches have a unique way that overcoming challenges. We'll do less.
Yes.
It's okay. We'll manage. We'll eat less. It's okay. Something like that, and I think because we struggle as immigrants or second, third generation immigrants, we still struggle. We struggle with all the isms, racism, and all that. I think that's something that the other, the larger population of our churches don't see that. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something that we as Asian churches can show and to teach the larger church. So that's answer to that last question, advantage of missions that an Asian American church holds. And I think we understand mission differently than mm-hmm. The white church, because we are the byproduct of missions, and we have a different approach toward carrying on that mission to others. And
mm-hmm.
So I think that's something we have something to bless others, because we have been a blessing of that. So I hope that we will continue to dream big, and somebody was mentioning that dream big and don't focus on things that we don't have, but focus on what we have.
Yeah,
I think by and large, even if we have 10 or 15 of us who are faithful, and if we still have that the light is still burning,
mm-hmm.
There are churches that are, the light has been extinguished. So I think that's something that we can all give to the church.
Very good. Thank you. That's very well said, huh? So it is 4:32. I hope this last presentation about the church give us a sense of what we can learn from the Bible, but more importantly, once we heard the voice of God through the Bible, how can we respond and how can we bring it to bear to our own church life and our own mission? And it takes an effort of contextualizing and of learning from history and from each other. And even when we are struggling, just because of our presence and existence, that proves that God continues to work in us and through us. And let us be the hope and the encouragement for all of us. It will be even better if we can, because of our struggling to make more with less. And even when we are struggling with discrimination socially or racially, we can then bear witness to the power of the gospel. That can become a real, real blessing to all the church. So let us end with a prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord, we thank you so very much for the gospel of Matthew that you've given to us, for the churches throughout, and for our own different churches that have nourished us, supported us, and now we are privileged to serve. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time and all the efforts of our colleagues and all the wonderful fellowships with each other. May you bless each one of us as we continue our journey to serve our church and your kingdom, that you give us the strength of love, faith, and hope, and give us that willingness for discipleship, and use us to further the mission of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you and ask for your continuous presence and blessings on each one of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you, everybody.